Fireside chat. I thought maybe a wingback chair and maybe a little fireplace. Maybe a beagle next to me would help with the ambiance. But good morning. My name is Blake. I'm the life group pastor here at Cedar Run, and this is the training ground, also known as the fastest 55 minutes on Sunday. Now, we're wrapping up our series on Exodus over the next couple weeks, this week and next week. And today we're going to be covering Exodus chapters 32 through 34. Now, you do have a homework assignment. I want you to read all of that when you get home today. To keep me straight, I'm going to read part of chapter 32. But go ahead and park your Bibles in chapter 32. Now, as you Bible scholars know, Exodus is the redemption story in the Old Testament. So when Israel refers to God as Redeemer, what event are they referring to?
The Exodus.
Oh, a pastoral answer back there. You must have gone to seminary. Yes, God rescues Israel from Egypt. I heard some people whispering. Now, the training ground used to be known as the interactive service, okay? We still interact. I always think, I don't have to mention that, but there can be back and forth. I can ask you questions. You could give me answers back. You could even ask me questions, but let's not try to stump the pastor. Because like every good cop, I do have backup, all right? Pastor Mark's right in the back there, and he's armed with his own ESV Bible. But, you know, we've gone a long way in the series. We started the burning bush. We've lived through the plagues. We've lived through the escape from Egypt and the Red Sea crushing the Egyptian army. We've received the Ten Commandments. And last week, Pastor David did a great job on the construction of the tabernacle. So we've covered a lot. And this morning in our passage, there's two things going on at once. It's almost like a cut scene. On Sinai, Moses is meeting with God. He's getting the rest of the instructions for the tabernacle, the rest of the law. He's getting those two stone tablets. But on the ground, things are getting a little sketchy while the people wait for him. And it's really one of the most famous examples of spiritual backsliding in history going on. The most famous. Let's go ahead and read in Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, you can imagine this. God's talking to Moses, and all of a sudden he stops and looks up. "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and how much it tells us about you and your character, Lord, and who you are, what you expect of us, how we are to worship, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts, Lord, so that we could see, hear, and understand what it is you would say to us today. Amen. All right, so this morning, we're going to be looking at idolatry, three things regarding idolatry, okay? We're going to examine the duality of idolatry. There's this two-for-one nature in the idolatry we're going to study today, and that's how we have this unique ability to worship two things at once, God on one hand and idols on the other. Secondly, we're going to do some practical application. We're going to see what a combination of the first commandment and second commandment, thou shalt have no false gods and thou shalt make no idols, how those play together today in Northern Virginia. And lastly, we're going to see God's response to idolatry. So it's the duality of idolatry, how we actually do it, and what God does in response to it. So first, the duality of idolatry. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you're pretty single-minded about your idolatry. Because even though you don't worship God, you still have a religious heart. So you're worshiping something. You have to worship something because all hearts are built for worship, but it has to be an idol. Now, today's passage is about God's people, isn't it? It's about believers. So we're going to see exactly how it is that people can worship God and an idol at the same time. And it's a strain of idolatry that I'm going to call believers' idolatry. Let's. When I was doing my first pass through this this section, 32 to 34, I was like, okay, golden calf. It's an idol. It's easy. That's going to be the easiest talk ever. Then I got to this passage here in Exodus 32, 2 through 6, and my spider senses started tingling. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. What strange combination do you guys see here? Because this really got my attention. My easy week of prep went out the window when I saw this passage. What strange combination is in that, in those sentences there? Yeah, they've built this calf, which is totally uncool. But then they're doing things that look like Orthodox worship. They've built an altar. That's not a bad thing, right? They're going to have a festival to the Lord, which is the same thing as saying they're going to have a feast. This isn't an authorized feast, though. And they're even going to have sacrifice. They're going to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. If you walked into that church on a Sunday, it would be hard to determine what was wrong, because it all looked pretty Orthodox. And when you see, it's not as simple as this calf here, this golden calf, being a small g god. What they've done with the calf is they made an image of the big G god. Okay? When Aaron says, "These are your gods, O Israel," the word, the Hebrew word he uses there for gods is Elohim. Does that sound familiar? It's shocking. But in ancient times, and they've probably learned this from the Egyptians with their idolatry, but in ancient times, the calves and bulls, they weren't representations of pagan gods themselves. What they were pedestals where the pagan god was said to stand above or sit above. So those calves and bulls were the point where the pagan god came into contact with the people. So something pretty sophisticated is going on here. Now, up until that point, how had God made his appearances? Cloud and fire. What was that, John? All right. Who was generally around when God made his appearances? Moses, right. Moses was the mediator. He was the contact point between heaven and the people. Now, he wasn't the one who led them out of Egypt. I mean, he was the man that was part of God's plan. God was behind it, but Moses was the guy who got it done. All right, he was kind of like the physical representation of their deliverer. He was the go-between. He mediated between them and God. And if you remember in Exodus 20, when God spoke the Ten Commandments directly to the people, they totally freaked out. They essentially put their hands over their ears and said, we can't hear from God anymore. You speak to us, Moses. So Moses was their mediator. And how long has he been gone now? "40 days, I heard it out there." Don't be shy. Come on, you guys know the answer. Not long. So the original Hebrew for 40 days is a long time, okay? Or not long, or long, I don't know. 40 days. So we can get it, okay? They're in the desert. They're alone. They've got bad cell phone service. No one's heard from Moses. No one's heard from him. He's the mediator. He's the one who got them through. So what do? They build another image of another mediator between them and God. It's kind of like a gateway to God. And they're turning to what they think will get them through. They're turning to what they think will save them in the future. Moses was the guy who kind of saved them in the past. They're looking to this idol now to save them going forward. So here's like a question I have for you guys. When you think about getting through the desert, getting through the tough day, what gets you through? You know, you're stuck in traffic. It's, 7 o'clock at night. You got to get home. You got to get all the kids to different activities. You got to get some food on the table. Probably going to be fast food. It's just crazy. So what gets you through? And for me, it was books on tape. For the traffic, okay? My first 8 years here with the FBI in Northern Virginia, I had to go all the way downtown to D.C. every day. It was brutal, all right? But books on tape got me through. I'd actually spend a few extra minutes in the car, don't tell Tracy, to get through a chapter or whatever. But seriously, though, what is the one thing that if you could get it, would get you through, would make everything all right? And I'm taking suggestions, okay? Give me some ideas. Coffee, absolutely. I have to be over caffeinated in order to perform. No food and drink in the sanctuary either. Go ahead.
Praising God, I find better sitting in traffic rather than facing how terrible it is. There's no accident.
Yeah, praise God, have a positive attitude. I remember driving, and that was a great time for prayer because what else are you going to do, right? But maybe it's the one job that you always wanted or the promotion, or it's that one relationship, that one person you really want to like you. Or maybe it's everybody. Maybe you like to be affirmed and approved by others. Maybe it's getting your kids signed up for like the right computer coding class. I struck out on that last week, by the way. I was very upset. Maybe it's being able to pay for the right college. Me again, okay? Maybe it's the vacation house in the future that will make all those late nights and getting home late worth it, right? But whatever it is that causes us to take our eyes off of our true Savior, our true mediator, who is who? Who is that? It's Jesus, right? So, and as Aaron said, all those things, when you take your eyes off of Jesus, these are your gods, O Israel. And we got to be careful because parenting and financial security and jobs and all that, we dismiss them as just things that we do, all right? But there's real spiritual aspects to all those things. It's not just parenting or just financial security or just having the right job. You can't separate those from your spiritual life because in all of those things, we have spiritual questions that we try to answer, like what our identity is, like who we are. Like, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? And we try to find our identity in those things. So the world would say, hey, if you do well in these areas, you're accepted. If you perform according to what everybody in the culture says, you're accepted. But the gospel doesn't say that. The gospel says that we work hard, we're good parents, we're good financial stewards, not so we can be accepted, but because we already have been accepted by Jesus. And you should really feel relieved by that. You should feel relieved. That's like the pressure coming off, like releasing a pressure valve, because it's not on you. It's not anything that you do. You can't save you. And none of these idols can save you either. Only Jesus can. But it happens quick for Israel. All right? If we look at our passage, it was right after God had saved them. So I remember when I got saved. I was in my late 20s, and I was like walking on cloud nine for months at a time. Everybody has a different salvation experience. Not everybody feels like that. But Israel was enthusiastic. They were really into it. They had that freshly saved smell on them, okay? Like a new car. So it wasn't enough to save them from idolatry. You know what else wasn't enough? Good doctrine. Good doctrine was not enough to keep them from idolatry. Because they had just heard the Book of the Covenant, right? They just heard the Ten Commandments. They just heard all of God's law fresh. This was even more recent than when they got saved. So remember, God saves first, then he gives the law. So enthusiasm is not enough. Good doctrine is not enough. You put both of those together, it's better. But what they really needed was something else. They really needed to reflect on their redemption. We need to have more reflection on our redemption. In Scripture, one of the things that the writers always do is they're always talking about everything God has done. If you guys remember Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin, he gives this oral history of all the stuff God has done. Noteless. It was noteless preaching, Mark. I'm not there yet. But, you know, even at this point in Exodus, in the second book of the Bible, all we're hearing is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He repeats it over and over and over. He reminds them of what he did. Now, there was this 19th century British Baptist preacher. He's a guy named Octavius Winslow. And he wrote this little book called The Personal Declension and Revival of the Soul. He gets an award for like the worst title of the year, okay? The Personal Declension and Revival of the Soul. I thought it might sound better with a British accent, but it doesn't. This is a snippet, okay? Don't read that. It took me 5 times to read that for it to finally sink in. So I'm just going to translate 19th century Brit for you. You can leave it up there for fun. I'm going to translate 19th century Brit, okay? So what Winslow is saying is that grace and faith and love, they don't exist on their own. They do not exist alone. They don't even originate on their own. They don't originate under their own power. They originate and flow from Christ. So if we meet Christ and we say, okay, great, I've checked the box. Or if we turn off our relationship and on our relationship, off and on, depending on when we need something from God, when we need Christ. Anytime we stop reflecting on our redemption, anytime we stop reflecting on our Redeemer, on Jesus, our relationship with him immediately begins to decay. It starts going down. What else goes down is grace and faith and love. They become shadows of what they were. That relationship decays, and every moment our eyes are off Jesus, you can hear a little sound in the background. Chink, 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 chink. That's you in your workshop making your idol. There's no either or. When you're not in constant communion with Jesus, you are making your idol, whatever you think. And here's how we do it. It's a combination of the first and second commandment. The first commandment, thou shalt have no false gods. The second commandment, thou shalt have no idols. Now, in the Old Testament, when we think other gods, what are we generally thinking? Yeah, Baal. Excellent. Baal, Ashtoreth, spirit gods, like other gods, like really other gods. They're in spirit. And when we think idol in the Old Testament, what are we thinking? We're thinking object, right? We're thinking like a shiny golden calf. Yeah, a thing. We're thinking like a nice carved wooden figurine that we can hide under our saddles, right? But today, it's different. And just like Israel was sophisticated right out of the gate, we've had 6,000 years to get really sophisticated. So today, if you're talking about have no other gods before me, that spiritual level, it's more like a philosophy of life. All that philosophy is man trying to figure out why he is here. And there's good philosophy out there, but it doesn't answer all of our questions. So that's the spirit God side, the first commandment side, philosophy of life. The second side of it is the idol that's intrinsic to that philosophy, the created thing that's intrinsic to that philosophy. And we could spend a whole semester talking about the different false philosophies we have and the different idols that are underneath them, but I'll focus on one quick one, and it's brought to us by the Greeks. They were really into matter, what makes up the universe, and whether it was good and bad. And from that philosophy, we have our modern philosophy of materialism. So materialism is a big one. Economics is one branch of that. And the denominations under that economic branch are things like, you know, socialism or capitalism or, you know, communism. So those are the philosophies. Those gods tell us how to handle the idol. And if we're talking economics, what kind of idol are we talking about? Money, absolutely. It's pretty straightforward. So, you know, money, of course, is the answer to all humanity's problems, isn't it? Absolutely not. But you would think it is, because every time something bad happens, we have like a GoFundMe set up, which isn't bad in of itself, but it's so much more than that. It's about interactions with people and serving them face to face. It's about having a relationship with Jesus. So materialism, that macro version, you know, what kind of system we subscribe to, but on an individual level, maybe it's how much you have or how much you don't have. And there's this really neat new twist to materialism. It's called minimalism. All right, what it is it says that if I have really nice stuff, it's better than having a lot of junk. All right, it's really the socially responsible way to be a materialist. And it allows us to be materialist without all the clutter. But it's still an idol. Now, we'll throw in another ingredient. How about Christianity? Let's throw Christianity into the mix, because we got to get into the religion side of it too. I want to show you guys how it mixes, how we as believers can follow idols at the same time. So we throw in Christianity. I'm a decent person. I'm generally moral. There's a couple commandments I'm good at, so I keep those. A couple I'm not so good at, right? So I'm a decent moral person, and let's say I'm a red-blooded American. I subscribe to capitalism, right? Because everybody knows that capitalism is God's ordained economic system, right? I'll get to that in a minute. So I'm a good Christian, go to church on Sunday. I'm a capitalist, maybe I'm a businessman. So now the idol is, well, God's going to give me all the stuff that I want, all the wealth that I want, all the things that I want. That leads the city of God to come down to earth in the form of a 401k, pension, and retirement. I think it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Doesn't God's plan go deeper? But it's a sneaky one. It's very sneaky, because we use God to get to our idol. One aside on economic systems. For homework, in addition to 32 through 34, read Deuteronomy 15. That's the closest that God himself gets to endorsing any kind of economics. And you know what he says? I'll tell you what he says. You can verify this so you know I'm not pulling your leg. But he says, if you were to follow all of my laws, there would be no poor among you. Food for thought. All right, now, another characteristic of idols, Northern Virginia style, is idols require us to go first. Now, we know in Scripture that God always goes first, right? God saves Israel, then gives them the law. But idols always require us to go first. Now, a hallmark of ancient, not yet, don't put the answers up yet. A hallmark of ancient idol worship is that the people had to do something to stimulate the pagan god into activity. Whether they wanted to rain or they wanted fertility or whatever it was, they had to like work themselves, do a frenzy, and cut themselves to get God to act. Now, God had already guaranteed Israel the promised land. They're going to get it no matter what. He never asked for that golden calf, absolutely. He never asked for that extra altar, that extra festival or feast. He never asked for those sacrifices. So once again, it looks orthodox, but it's unorthodox. It's unauthorized worship. So today, here's what it sounds like. Now that I can put my idolatry worksheet up, here's what it sounds like. Okay, God, if I do this for you, will you do blank for me? God, I've done all you've asked. When are you going to give me blank? Whatever you fill in the blank with might be your idol. Your idol detector should start beeping. I'm not saying it's 100%, but it's a warning sign. Keep an eye on that instrument panel. And we even have our own secret graven images of God squirreled away. We don't hide them in our saddlebags or in our tents or on the mantle at Laban's. We hide them up here. Well, that's not like a created thing, is it? An image is created. Well, you can imagine an image, right? So it might look like this. God is all love. He's all love. He can never do anything mean. He would never send anybody to hell. He doesn't have any wrath. Well, in our very next chapter, in chapter 33, he puts 3,000 people to the sword for idolatry. Makes me a little nervous. Or you could say, I believe you can just feel God in your heart, okay? It's all about emotions for me. I can feel him in nature. I just feel that emotional side of him. But guess what? He gives us his rational word for our minds to guide our hearts, doesn't he? Okay, let's say you subscribe to rationality and logic and all that kind of stuff. You're like Spock, right? Live long and prosper. Can everybody do this? All right, you're my rational people out there. Think live long and prosper, though. Maybe Spock was a closet materialist, right? Prosperity gospel. But if your idol is rationality, you know what Scripture also tells us? It says that the seat of our will, our motivation to act, really resides in our heart. So I'm married to a wonderful woman named Tracy. I know all of her vital statistics, her height, her hair color, where she works, how many kids she has. She looks like a fine, upstanding citizen, intellectually. But it's because I love her that I want to find out what she likes and what she doesn't like. And I want to do what she wants me to do. That's how I act. Now, we even have idols collectively. We have idols right here in this room among us. The biggest idol in church world is that's how we do things. That's how we do it. And you turn church into C-SPAN rather than The Amazing Race. Nothing limits God more than our own image of him. Nothing. That's why the only authorized image of God can be found in one place. It's in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. I've got a verse up there. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who is that? You know the answer to this one. Jesus, thank you. Now, our idolatry converges from two directions. We just talked about them, okay? On one side, we overestimate our knowledge of God, okay? We overestimate what we know about God, and we lock that into our image in our head. On the other side, we underestimate how far we're willing to go to get what we really want, all right? So we overestimate our knowledge of God, and we underestimate our sin. And remember the motivation behind all of our sins from a couple weeks ago. Every violation of Commandments 3 through 10 is really a violation of Commandments 1 and 2, idol worship. We make an idol out of God with our own image of him to get to our own idols that we'll sin to get to. We'll do anything to get to them. Those two ingredients form our custom calves. And like Aaron said, surprised, and out came this calf. Sounds like some of my sermons. Which brings me to my last point. God's response to idolatry. First, Moses says, drink it. Drink it up. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Moses says, you wanted it? Drink it up. We just got a puppy in my house, all right? He's an idol, okay? Every time my kids have to get up at like 4 in the morning, you know what I tell them? You wanted a dog. I told them I'm committed to making sure they raise that puppy right. My focus is on those kids, all right? So Moses says, drink it up. Get your fill. Secondly, it costs lives. In 26 to 29, some get put to the sword. God drops a Walking Dead pandemic plague on the rest of them, okay? Now today, some idols really will kill you, all right? I work a lot of heroin cases during the day and a lot of nights. And I remember this one case we had. We had all these pictures of people that were in the case that we were trying to arrest. And there's one picture of this gal, a beautiful young lady. She had a couple kids, had a job, place to live, had her whole life ahead of her. You know, I didn't really know her, of course, but you come up with these stories based on their vital stats. And as we close cases, we cross people off of our sheet of with the pictures on it. So I had to cross her picture off, not because we arrested her, because she's dead. She got wrapped up in something called chasing the dragon. Heroin and the offshoot oxy are some of the most wicked drugs out there. And what happens is it's called chasing the dragon. So you're always looking for that extra high. So it's always just a little more dosage-wise to get where you want to be with heroin. So you're always chasing it. It's always just out of reach, always just out of reach, always just out of reach. Boom, the dragon lets you catch it. And you're dead. You know, God doesn't have to do anything to combat idolatry. He doesn't. He'll let you chase your personal dragon, your idol, your golden calf, and eventually you will catch it. God is simply going to give you what you want, and you'll drink your fill, and you'll be spiritually dead. You know, if you're a Christian, you're not going to lose your salvation, okay? This isn't saying you're going to go to hell or anything. You're not going to lose your salvation. It's just going to feel like it. God tells Moses this. Go ahead and start your journey to the promised land. Go ahead. Go. I'm not going with you. After that instance of idolatry, he says, go ahead and go. I'm not going with you. Listen to this chapter 33, 1 to 3. I've got it on the board. I will send an angel before you. I'm going to start in the middle. I will send an angel before you and drive them out. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Go. Go without me. There's no presence. Good news, though. He's sending an angel ahead of them, right? He's still going to send an angel to drive out their political enemies and to give them prosperity in the land of milk and honey and Starbucks and walkable outdoor malls and wide-open HOV lanes. God's essentially saying, I'm going to give you everything you ever wanted, but without me and without any of my pesky expectations. You know, to some of us, that might sound like the best religion ever. I can have everything I want. And you know what? I'll even go to church a couple Sundays a month. I'll throw that in. All right? Thanks, God. But God will not be there to answer the deepest questions of your life. It'll be empty. There'll be silence. Why am I here? What's the meaning of my life? In 33, verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. Israel began to mourn. Even Israel knew better. They'd seen what God had done to Pharaoh, what he'd done to his army and all their idols. He'd saved them. How could they go back to life without God? How can you? How can we? How can I? If you've ever had a single moment of true clarity in your life about God, if you ever experienced salvation, you remember the moment he saved you and you gave it up, or he acted in your life, why would you ever, ever want to go back? You know, if you're not a Christian, if you're here and you're not a Christian today, you don't have a choice. There's no escape from the idols. Because even though you're not a religious person, your heart's still religious. You're built for worship. But you know what? Today can be the day you can decide who you're going to worship. You can do it today. Will it be God, or will it be the idols of your life? You can pick Jesus today for the first time. And if you are a Christian, Christians, you do have a choice. This passage is about two choices, worshiping God or worshiping idols. There's no third way. Here's what Moses said in 32:26. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. They were already God's people. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And only the Levites rallied to his side. They would eventually become the priesthood for God. Guess what, Christians? You are already part of the spiritual priesthood. My question to you today is, will you rally? Will you? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. Lord, sin, it's not as complicated as it seems, is it, Lord? It's all about you, Lord, and who we want to worship. I pray, Lord, that we would stop walking around trying to be human, Lord, just trying to, like, whack-a-mole those individual sins, Lord. We need to get to the bottom of it. Why are we doing these things? Help us to love you more, to realize, Lord, that there's something out there that we want more than you. Every time we sin, there's something out there that's more important to us than you. Let us realize that. Let us get down deep. Let's peel back the onion, Lord. Peel back our hearts. I thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that you would let us just pulverize our golden calves, Lord. You've given us the means to victory. And I pray that we would answer the call to rally to your side. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, guys. Happy Father's Day to the fathers. Stick around for second service. Pastor Mark's giving the message today. And as always, there's an extra jewel in your crown in heaven if you go to two. All right?